Amen. Grab your Bibles, turn to Acts 13 and stand, please. Acts chapter number 13, and we need the slideshows, don't we? I will turn on these here monitors. Acts chapter number 13 in your Bible, let's stand, please. In honor of the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Judge of all the earth as He enters the room. We often stand for worldly judges. We can stand for the Judge of all the earth and the King of Kings. Amen. All right. Acts chapter number 13. We're going to read here from verse number 1. It says, "Now there were at Antioch, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to look at some Baptist history here. And Lord, we pray, Father, that You'd just guide us, Lord, and help us, Father, to get what we need tonight and use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And I didn't read the verse that's on the screen up there, but it says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed," and it tells you where they departed to. All right, so you're getting books passed out to you here. Please don't write in them unless you plan on purchasing them. 149 in your book there. We're looking at American Baptist Missions and American Indian Missions. Now, please don't misunderstand when we say American Baptist Missions. We are not talking about the American Baptist Association or Convention or any of that. We're talking about Baptist missions in America. Make sense? Because that's a whole other can of worms. All right, so independent Baptists in America did a great work in spreading the gospel in the 20th century. This is especially evident when compared with the work done in previous centuries. Now, y'all know when the 20th century was?
1901.
The 1900s. Yeah, 1901 to 1999. It's 20th century. Untold numbers of doctrinally sound, spirit-filled missionaries have been sent to the four corners of the globe in the last 100 years. Not only have we, Scriptural Baptists, sent God's servants to the fields in unprecedented numbers, but independent Baptists have translated the Word of God into many foreign languages with the purpose of reaching the whole world with the gospel. Bible-believing Baptists have shipped pallet after pallet and truckload after truckload of scripture portions, tracts, and whole Bibles at a rate that the world has never seen before. That is amazing to think about. Y'all realize that in our day, it is more possible to get the gospel out than it was in the first century. It is. We have immensely more resources than the apostles did. We've got the same Holy Ghost. We've got the same Word of God. We've got the same Lord. But we have travel capabilities that would blow their minds. We have, what's that? We have shipping abilities. And I mean, absolutely amazing capabilities to reach the world. Think about how responsible we're going to be for that. Because unto whom much is given, much is required. It says, "We have come to a place where we look at our missions activity as the norm. Many of us have been giving to missions for a long time. Many Baptists, not just Baptist missionary or ministers, but the faithful church member, have been on one or more mission trips. Baptist youth groups use mission trips as a normal way to let our young people see the lost world out there in hopes that the eye might affect the heart. The truth is that the vast majority of independent Baptists wouldn't join a non-mission supporting church. Thank God for that fact. That is the way it ought to be, and that is the way it is. The author is glad to be able to report the above. Missions have truly taken off in recent decades. In fact, all of this is so positive, and God has done such a great work in and through independent Baptists in America that we only find one downside to the whole thing. The one thing that concerns the author is that we have taken it for granted. We've taken it all for granted. Could it be that we are not thankful to God enough for what He has done with American foreign missions? If we are not careful, we will lose God's blessings by simply not acknowledging that He has done marvelous things in American missions. To truly appreciate what God has done and is doing with American foreign missions, we must look into what great doctrinal and spiritual barriers He overcame to bring America to the place that it is today on the forefront of foreign missions. Y'all realize that America is like no other place in the world when it comes to reaching people with the gospel. Our mission work, the mission work of American churches is second to none in the sense of being able to. In fact, what we scratch our heads sometimes when missionaries in foreign fields and church planters in foreign fields can't figure out how to get support to do their mission work. Because we're like, haven't you figured it out? What's going on? And a lot of them come here to get support, financial support, to go back to their home country to plant churches. You know, we've got a missionary, a national pastor in the Philippines, Brother Labongre, that we sent. We are assisting him in raising funds for the mission field there because they don't have a sufficient system for him to be able to do that there. Not yet. But if they plant enough churches and they're faithful, maybe the next generation will allow for deputation in the Philippines to go and reach people in other countries. But this lesson, we'll discuss the reasons missions floundered in the early years of our country. It will also show how God broke through those barriers. We will focus on key men and ministers that God used to start American missions. These men must be remembered for their sacrifice and submission to God. It was their foundational work that paved the way in making America what it is today, the largest missions sending country in the history of mankind. Amen. So, Calvinist England. Got to start there, right? Calvinist England. While America was seeing steady Baptist growth in the 18th century, England was not. This was due to one thing and one thing alone. As America was filling up with separate Baptists who were extremely evangelistic and could in no way be pulled, or called rather, hyper-Calvinist, England was being overrun by hyper-Calvinist extremes. The evangelistic separates flourished in America, and the particular and general Baptists were quite populous in England. These latter groups, especially the particular Baptists, were hyper-Calvinistic. Their theology dictated their practice, and England began to wilt. England had, by the year 1800, about 36,000 particular Baptists represented by 361 churches, as documented by the historian Benedict. These churches were represented by 9 associations which were steeped in hyper-Calvinism. Their most outspoken champion in the Calvinist school was a London pastor named John Gill. Hint, hint. John Gill is a popular, he doesn't live around today, but he's a popular Bible commentary writer. Careful where you get your information on what the Bible says. John Gill will steer you toward Calvinism. Heads up. He was a prolific writer and held great sway with the particular Baptists of England. Gill taught that it was wrong to publicly invite sinners to Christ. Now, let me give a little bit of information for those that may be wondering, what in the world is a hyper-Calvinist? Let me tell you. So a hyper-Calvinist is someone who believes in the doctrine of John Calvin. Now, John Calvin wasn't a hyper-Calvinist, although he was a Calvinist, hence his name, right? It is Reformed theology. The theology has, there are a whole lot of features to it, but most people sum it up in the five major points of Calvinism. They say tulip, right? And so you take the acrostic tulip, and it's T-U-L-I-P, right? And you have total depravity of man. And you might say, well, we believe that man is totally depraved. We believe that man is wicked and vile and sinful. Yes, we do. But what they mean by total depravity is the total inability of man. They believe that when the Bible says that you were dead in trespasses and sins, they believe that that means that you are completely and utterly incapable of choosing God, even when convicted. That God must choose Himself through you, that you cannot do it on your own. That is Calvinistic doctrine. Now, where that leads is no one can be saved apart from God selecting them to be saved. That takes away the thrust of evangelism, because it takes away the free will of man. Now, you continue down through the points. Unconditional election. That second point, unconditional election, means that if God has chosen you to get saved, there's nothing you can do about it. That's their belief, that if God's chosen you to be saved, there's nothing you can do about it. You're going to get saved whether you like it or not. It's unconditional. He's coming after you and you can't get away. But if He selected the opposite, same thing. In other words, you're on your way to the lake of fire and there's nothing you can do about it just because God chose for you to go. That's not Bible, y'all. L is limited atonement. They believe that Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. They believe that He only died for the sins of the elect, those who He will choose to be saved. That's letter L. I, irresistible grace. Again, if His grace is extended to you by His choice, then it is irresistible. You cannot resist it. You can't say no. You will get saved because He will force you to do so. That's not Bible, y'all. And then the last one is perseverance of the saints. Basically, they say that if you're saved, you'll never fall away. Now, we agree with that to an extent. But they believe it to the point that you'll never fall away, and if you do, you weren't saved. You aren't saved. So that's the basic gist. Now, that is oversimplifying the doctrine of Calvinism. There are other features like replacement theology and Reformed theology and the way that they look at human history and mankind and all that. But where it ends up leading to is the attitude that God's going to choose who He wants to be saved. Why do I need to go out and evangelize? That's hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism also leads to fatalism, where you say God's in charge, He's in control, and He decides everything that happens. And so if I decide to sin, God decided that for me. He chose. Before the foundation of the world, everything that happens happens because God decided. and God is sovereign over all decisions and everything that happens, that makes God out to be a pretty bad God. God doesn't choose for us to do wrong. It is against His will. It is also against His will that people would go to hell. He says He is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. You know, whosoever will, right? That's what He says. So the God of Calvinism is not the God of the Bible. Doctrine, kind of understand that. Just that's a gist of it. We could spend weeks talking about it, but we won't. Yes, sir. There are Baptists, lots of Baptists that follow that today. But Presbyterian is the they are the followers of Calvin. But many, many different quote-unquote denominations follow that doctrine. There are a lot of Reformed Baptists out there. There are a whole bunch. There, the particular was it general or regular? What did he say there? General. The general Baptist and the particular Baptist, they strongly follow that today. Mm-hmm. Well, they were using the King James back in the day. Some of them. Well, a lot of them today use the ESV. The English Standard Version, yeah. A lot of the Calvinistic folks, they use the ESV. But you know, the Southern Baptist Convention went largely Calvinistic, and they're using the NIV. So that's not exactly, but here's the thing. They will take proof texts and twist them. And so they'll use just a verse that says something about election, something about predestination. They'll use a verse that to try to teach that. And they'll a lot of times they write a lot. They're very theoretical. They're very, very, very smart, they think. And they can box you into a corner doctrinally and easily get you thinking that what they're saying is biblically correct. Like I said, right. Well, like I said, though, the my description of their doctrine tonight is very much oversimplified. So if you sit and you have a conversation with someone who's a hyper-Calvinist who knows their stuff, they probably in one conversation could convince you that they're right. Easily. Until you go back and you look at the context of the passages. Yeah. And then you consider the whole of the Scripture and how it fits and all that, you know. Like if you go read Romans chapter 9 by itself, you start thinking Calvinistically. But if you read 8, 9, 10, and 11 together, and you see that God's talking about bringing in the Gentiles and that He has the prerogative to be able to add more people and not just the Jews, then you see that the illustration in chapter 9 is not an absolute, but it's an illustration. So, anyhow. All right, back to our book here, 152. Light breaks forth in England. One man that Gill influenced was John Ryland. Ryland had pastored first in Northampton in 1781 and then the famous Broadmead Baptist Church in 1791. He was a leader in the North Hampshire Baptist Association. And here's a quote from the Collegiate Baptist History Workbook. Got that in my office in there. It was at the North Hampshire Association meetings that William Carey and Andrew Fuller, those are probably somewhat popular names, spoke out on the need to take the gospel to the people of Eastern Asia. At one juncture, Mr. Ryland, marked with hyper-Calvinism, told Carey, "Sit down, young man. When the Lord gets ready to convert the heathen, He will do it without your help or mine." Thankfully, Ryland later had a change of heart. Think about that, man. That was the mindset. Northamptonshire. I'm sorry. It's like that sauce that you put on your food. Nobody knows how to say it. No, I'm kidding. I won't try right now. American Baptist Missions. The stage is set. William Carey and Andrew Fuller. We introduce William Carey and Andrew Fuller here not because they were great American missionaries, but rather because the fire they lit by opposing hyper-Calvinist extremes in England would spread to America. Baptists in America owe much to these men. William Carey was born in Puri, Northampton, England. Sorry, I keep looking back at that word now that I'm like, did I say that right? All right. In 1761, he was born an Episcopalian, but was later saved and baptized in 1783 after becoming a Baptist through reading his Bible. Carey had an amazing mind, and according to William Cathcart, he learned Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French, and Dutch in only 7 years. That's a pretty... Yeah. In reading the voyages of the celebrated Captain Cook, he first had his attention directed to the heathen world and especially to its doomed condition. He began to write, pastor, and win souls. His famous pamphlet was entitled An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. That's quite a dissertation title. His most famous and effective sermon may have been the one he preached at an associational meeting in Nottingham in May of 1792. The message was entitled, Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. Andrew Fuller, a pastor at Kettering, and y'all know I might slaughter the names of these you know, English places, okay, over there in the England proper. He was a pastor there and was affected by Carey's preaching. At Fuller's church in October of 1792, the First Baptist Missionary Society in modern times was founded. Its sole purpose was to get the gospel to the heathen. Carey's field would be India. His accomplishments are best summed up by below by Cathcart. Carey was the author of a Maratha grammar and of a Sanskrit grammar extending over more than 1,000 quattro pages, a Punjabi grammar, a Telinga grammar, and of the Maratha dictionary, and Bengali, a Bengali dictionary, these are rough, y'all. A Bhotanta dictionary and a Sanskrit dictionary, the manuscript of which was burned before it was printed. He was also the author of several other secular works, the versions of the sacred scriptures. Appeared in six of these tongues. The New Testament appeared in 23 languages. Y'all catching what's happening here? He translated the Bible, the New Testament, into 23 languages in India. Yeah. Carey and his brethren rendered the Word of God accessible to one-third of the world. And even this is not all. Before Carey's death, 212,000 copies of the Scriptures were issued from Serampore in 40 different languages, the tongue of 330 million of the human family. Dr. Carey was the greatest toolmaker for missionaries that ever labored for God. His versions are used today by all denominations of Christians throughout India. The first Hindu convert baptized by Carey in India was the celebrated Krishna Pal. Dr. Carey founded churches and mission stations in many parts of India and planted seed from which he gathered precious harvests and from which his successors have reaped abundantly. He died June 9th, 1834, in his 73rd year, the father of modern missions. Andrew Fuller was the first secretary of the above-mentioned missionary society. Again, Cathcart summarizes Fuller's role in missions. Says he traveled all over England very many times, pleading for foreign missions. Five times he journeyed through Scotland on the same errand of love. And he visited Ireland once to advocate the cause of the perishing, the noblest cause that stirred up Christian hearts, the cause that brought the Savior Himself from the heavens. That's the furthest missionary trip, by the way. Is Jesus coming down from heaven to save the world? Amen. Found in Andrew Fuller its greatest champion, grandest and greatest. And to him, more than to any other human being, was the first foreign missionary society of modern times indebted for its protection in infancy and the nourishing influences that gave, it the strength of a vigorous organization. Now, y'all think about this. Carey might have done some deputation of some sort. By the way, there was no such thing before that. But Fuller went on to get deputation done in a fuller manner, all right? He went on to raise support for missionary work on behalf of missionaries. Y'all, we think in America the only way to do it is for church planting. Just go. Or get a job, do this, whatever. Or you have to do the deputation process this way or whatever. Y'all realize that it is just as well for someone to go on deputation on behalf of other missionaries. They did it. It worked out. Now, there might be some practical difficulties in some of that, but overall, you see that that the idea is that they had a heart for reaching the lost. And these two men did quite a bit. Now, oh boy. Do we want to do it? I think we might. Y'all, service might go a little late tonight. Yeah, well, don't get too comfortable. Man, I almost want to split this up, and this would be a good place to do that, but I don't know, though. Maybe we'll talk about Judson and then split it. Missions catch on in America, Adoniram Judson. As William Carey is remembered affectionately as the father of modern foreign missions, Judson should be remembered as the father of American foreign missions. That the American missionary Adoniram Judson was stirred by the revival of missions in England led by Carey and Fuller is indisputable. Baptist historian James Beller stated simply, Carey's work influenced the American Adoniram Judson. Judson, on his way to Carey's field of Burma, as a congregational minister, think about this, Judson was a congregational minister. He's on his way to Burma. He was convicted. His baptism was illegitimate. He was studying the Scriptures so as to defeat Carey and other Baptists in debates over the subject. He was going to the mission field, and on his way there, he was preparing to argue with William Carey about baptism, because William Carey is a Baptist and he's a Congregationalist. And as he's studying, it backfired. And he became a Baptist by conviction. Upon arriving in Burma, he and his wife Anne were scripturally immersed by Carey. Think about that. He's on his way to the mission field, and he's going to go tell Carey a thing or two, and he gets there and he says, "You know what? You're right. Baptize me." And so he submits to scriptural baptism under Carey. He then wrote a letter to the Third Congregational Church in Plymouth explaining his doctrinal change. Listen. "I knew that I had been sprinkled in infancy and that this had been deemed baptism. But throughout the whole New Testament, I could find nothing that looked like sprinkling. In connection with the ordinance of baptism, it appeared to me that if a plain person should, without any previous information on the subject, read through the New Testament, he would never get the idea that baptism consisted in sprinkling. He would find that baptism, in all the cases particularly described, was administered in rivers, and the parties were represented as going down into the water and coming up out of the water, which they would not have been so foolish to do for the purpose of sprinkling. As in regard to the word itself, which is translated baptism, the very little search convinced me that its plain appropriate meaning was immersion or dipping. And though I read extensively on the subject, I could not find that any learned pedobaptist had ever been able to produce an instance from any Greek writer in which it meant sprinkling or anything but immersion, except in some figurative applications which could not be fairly brought into the question." He wrote this back to his the church that sent him to the mission field. They were pretty upset, I think. So Judson's labors were great. In fact, he ended up having to join with the Baptists. So after Judson was dropped by the Congregationalists, Luther Rice led a group of Baptists in sending out missionaries. The Baptist Triennial Convention was formed. Y'all remember me mentioning that? That was a convention formed out of the group that the Sandy Creek group and others was formed and supported Judson. Judson's ministry. Now here's a benefit, by the way. Now, oh boy, here's where we get into muddy waters. The convention that was formed was for the purpose of missions. Same thing with the Southern Baptist Convention. The Triennial Convention became the Southern Baptist Convention eventually, or merged into and became. So the benefit of conventions is being able to send missionaries to the field by supporting churches without the missionary having to go for a few years to every church to get support individually. The downside to it is that the convention may decide that a missionary is worthy of support, but a particular church may not have say on whether they agree with that missionary or they know that missionary. It disconnects the church with the missionary from the missionary a little bit. And so that's the downside to it. Now, the upside is you get a missionary to the field immediately. But the downside is you don't have that connection like what we have with the missionaries that come through here and see us. So Judson's ministry was prosperous and yet was embroiled in sorrow and opposition. Two of his wives died as a result of the severe nature of the mission field. Only his third wife outlived him. Although imprisoned, stricken with sickness, subjected to harsh travel arrangements, ridiculed by enemies, and discouraged by the tragic death of his two-year-old daughter, Judson still did a monumental work in Burma. He started works in several locations. In addition to this, he labored hard and completed the translation of the Burmese Bible in 1834. On a return trip to America, he took his journey to glory. So he was on his way back to report on his ministry, and he headed off to heaven. James Didier, in his introduction to the book, The Three Mrs. Judsons, relates the following. Except for the adulation shown for Old Hickory, Andrew Jackson, Adoniram Judson was, by mid-19th century accounts, the best known and most highly respected national hero of that time. Based upon Judson's letters to his supporters, his tortuous Burmese odyssey had been serialized in newspapers from coast to coast. Though not a Jacksonian frontiersman, Judson created his own frontier. While a firm advocate for the faith once delivered to the saints, he expanded evangelistic traditions and pushed hard against certain ecclesiastical restraints of his time. He established a clear path for hundreds, even thousands, to travel in his pioneering steps. More than any other figure, he set in motion and energized the missionary movement that captured the imagination of the next several generations, and that brought the gospel of Christ to the intersections of what was then referred to as the provinces of the heathen. Now, something about Judson. You don't really spend a lot of time on it here in our book, but Judson served for years before seeing his first convert. Years. Imagine that. Think about if we took on a missionary for support, a church planting missionary, and he went to the field, and all we got to hear from him every time he sent us a letter is, "Well, nobody saved yet." Yeah. But after, I believe it was after the death of his first wife. It was 5 to 10 years. I can't remember exactly. Nobody saved. 5 to 10 years. Most missionaries would be like, okay, furlough time. Adios, y'all. I'm going home and rethinking whether I need to come back. Because a lot of times they go home on furlough 4 years after they're there. He kept going. Language barrier might have had a little bit to do with it, but he was also imprisoned for a period of time. And during his imprisonment, he was tied by the feet and only laid down on the tops of his shoulders to sleep. Yeah. Yeah. There was a civil war or something like that was going on during the time that he was there. We do. Losing his wife, he gets out of prison, and his wife was so malnourished she couldn't nurse her child, and so he took his baby door to door, asking for women that could nurse the baby. Door to door, I mean, had to keep his baby from starving to death. Yeah, those are the kinds of things that were about the mission field back in the beginning of when missions began. Luther Rice, we're going to spend some time on Isaac McCoy.